and my mind went back to a piece of poetry that I memorized as a kid. A piece of poetry written by John Donne. Actually, it was not written as a piece of poetry at all. It was written as a meditation in a book of devotions that was published in 1624. And the book was called Devotions Upon Emergent Occasions. Culture-level authors, they come up with these titles. What does that mean, Devotions Upon Emergent Occasions? But his meditation reads like this. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man's a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, or as well as if a manner of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to tell for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for me. See, John Donne's point, all the way back in 1624, was the foundational truth of this series, and that is, what happens to my fellow man, what happens to my fellow believer, affects me. I am a part of a community, and the community is more than the sum of its parts. There's a second idea that this series is built on, and it's the idea that the only thing that really unifies us, therefore the source of our community, is the cross. Not just the idea of the cross, but the reality of the cross, the penalty of the cross, the effects of the cross, the shame of the cross, the glory of the cross. The only thing that binds us together as a group of Christ followers this morning is what? It's the cross, isn't it? We don't all live close to each other. The truth of the matter is, many of us go from week to week without ever seeing each other. We're not all culturally the same, thank goodness. We're from very different socioeconomic places. But when we walk into this room, there is a commonality that exists for one reason and one reason only. We all come here by virtue of the cross. No exceptions. For the past couple of months, we've been examining that community that accrues from being the people of the cross. That sense of community is produced by the Spirit of God, but according to the Scriptures, we must protect it, we must preserve it, and we must promote it. And that's what we've been looking at together for the last couple of months. We've been looking at the attitudes and the behaviors that preserve and promote the community of the cross. And this morning we're going to look at the fact that the people of God, according to the Scriptures, the people of God speak the truth in love. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Now, I think I just need to take a moment more in advance. That statement does not mean what many of you believe it means. The vast majority of Christians today, if I were to stop them on the street and say, you know that statement in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love, what does it mean? The vast majority of people would tell me that it means that we need to tell it like it is, but we need to do it gently. You know the drill. Your brother or sister in Christ needs to be confronted, or they need to be corrected. And you need to tell them the truth, right? A truth that is perhaps for them a blind spot, difficult for them to see. And so we say to each other, well, we just need to tell them the truth in love. Don't whitewash it. Tell the truth, but do so gently. Now, should we do that? Yes. Don't misunderstand me. Yes, we should. That's taught all over the Scriptures. In fact, if you were to drop down to verse 25 of this chapter, it says, so stop telling lies. Let us tell your neighbor the truth. Now, did you notice why? For we're all part of the same body. We're all part of the same community. So quit lying to each other and tell it straight. Now, obviously, we're supposed to do that gently. If you go over to Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should what? Should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path." But be careful. Don't get arrogant here. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. See, there's no doubt that we should be honest with each other. There's no doubt that we should be gentle with each other. The only problem is that's not exactly the point Paul is making in this passage. He has something very different in mind here. This is one of those statements in Scripture that simply can't be ripped out of its context. If you do, you're going to change its meaning. You're going to miss the point. But if we'll go back, and in this case go back to about verse 7, and look at verses 7 through 15, by the time we get to verse 15, you won't have to ask what this passage means. It'll be obvious in its context, and we'll know exactly what to do with it. So this morning I want to read it. I want to go back to verse 7. We're going to read through verse 16. And then we're going to unpack it together for the next few minutes. Here's how it reads. "However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ." Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment. He goes on to say that is why the scriptures say, and he makes reference back to Psalm 68. It's an explanation of why Christ gives gifts. I'm not going to take the time to talk about it this morning. It's not critical to our discussion this morning. But if you really want to understand it, about 2 or 3 years ago, I did a sermon in a series on Ephesians. Go back, get it, listen to it, and we talk about that. Okay? But here's how it reads. "That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people." Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ has also descended to our lowly world, and the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now, just an aside, starting in verse 11 through the end of this verse 16, if you were reading out of your Greek New Testament, is one sentence. Paul is notorious for putting together very long, complicated sentences, and the translators have to divide it up into pieces so we can understand. And here's how it reads. "Now, these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do their work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of the teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." The first thing that's really important for us to see in this passage is that there are two kinds of gifts mentioned in this passage. In verse 7, Paul says that Jesus gives us, as individual Christians, he gives us a special gift. He says, "However," verse 7, "he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity generosity of Christ. Now, we call those spiritual gifts, don't we? And that's because in other places, that's the term Paul uses for them. Now, a spiritual gift is simply an ability to do something well because you are born again and you have the Holy Spirit God within you. When you said yes to Jesus Christ, He placed His Holy Spirit in your life, and when He placed His Holy Spirit in you, He also gave you this special ability. Now, he may enable you to do something you've never been able to do before. He may give you the ability to do something you have never done, and you couldn't do it at all without His presence in your life. Or He may take an ability that you have and empower it to such a new level and such a new dimension that it's like it's something entirely new. You've never been able to do it that way before. Either way, He gives each one of us a special ability. There are no exceptions to that. No believer is left out. There is no such thing as a believer who didn't get a gift from Christ. None of you got cheated on this one. If you are born again, you have a special gift, a special ability. Christ gave it to you through the work of His Spirit out of His generosity. And, I might point out, He gave you the exact gift that He wants you to have because He's the one who fits the body entirely together. Now, in verses 11 and 12, Paul says that Jesus gives gifts to His church. Now, this is something different. In verse 7, He gives gifts to individuals, and in verses 11 and 12, He gives gifts to the church, the collective church. Now, these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, He says. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now, the truth is that, and pastors and teachers, from the language, that's most likely one individual, one person given to the church. Pastor, teacher. But these are different from verse 7. In verse 7, the believer is given a gift by Christ. In these two verses, the church is given gifts by Christ. And the gifts that Christ gives to the church are individual Christians who themselves have been given certain spiritual gifts so that they are able to do the work that Christ is placing them in the church to do. But their spiritual gift, combined with their special calling, qualifies them to serve the body in such an integral way that Jesus Christ Himself superintends their placement in the body of Christ. Now, why does Jesus give these gifted people to the church? He tells us He gave them to the church to equip the gifted individuals of the church to do His work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. He gave them to equip those individuals who have already been given spiritual gifts. It's interesting, that word translated equip is a word that means to fix something that is broken or to fill something that is missing or lacking. In other words, He has given us gifted individuals in the church for the express purpose of fixing that which is broken and filling in that which is missing. He uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, night and day we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to, now here's the word, fill the gaps in your faith. In other words, Paul says, listen, Thessalonians, there's something broken in your faith. There's something missing. And we've been praying fervently that God will allow us to come to you and to fix what's broken and to fill what's missing. Now listen to me. As head of the church, Jesus gives every one of us a spiritual gift so that you can fully function in the body of Christ, so that you can be a functioning, contributing member of the body of Christ. But that gift alone does not make us so complete that we don't need each other and we can operate ahead. We not only need each other to complete what we cannot do, but we also need the gifted individuals that Jesus gives to the church to fix what is broken in us and fill what is lacking in us so that we can be even more effective. Two things are categorically true. Each one of us has been gifted by Christ so that we can serve the body and build up the body. But each one of us is still broken and is still incomplete in some way, and we need the ministry and the gifts that Christ has given to the church. Therefore, at one and the same time, you are needed by the church and you need the church. That's true of every single individual in this room. Now, the passage goes on to say that the purpose of all this fixing and filling is so that you can do the works of service or ministry, and in doing so, to build up the body of Christ. Now, there's a very significant point being made here. And that is the work of fixing and filling done by the gifted individuals that Christ gives to the church is not an end in itself. Now, in so many churches across America, the congregation sits and waits for the gifted individuals to fix them and fill them. And when they get sufficiently fixed and they get sufficiently filled, then the church is doing its job. That's not what this passage teaches. In fact, if that's the way you think about it, you will never be sufficiently fixed and you will never be sufficiently filled. Things are never quite good enough if that's the way you think about it. So why do you need the church, and why does the church need you? Well, we need the ministry of the saints to build us up. And we need the ministry of the spiritual leaders to fix us up and fill us up. So that we can serve other people and build up the body of Christ. And you need that to happen to you. And you need to do that for other people. Therefore, not a single one of us can operate alone. I think it's extremely important that we don't lose sight of the point here. What is the purpose of all this equipping, the fixing and the filling, that is done by the leaders and the ministry that is done by every gifted saint? The answer is to build up what? The church. It's to build up the church, the body of Christ. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we are to build up the individual members. Now, does it teach that in Scripture? Of course it does. We all know that. That's just not Paul's point here again. Paul is thinking in this passage corporately. He's not talking individually. Paul's assuming there's a community. And he's saying there are some things that need to happen to elevate the community. He's talking about building up the entire body of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. In the very next verse, Paul tells us how long we have to do this work and build up the body of Christ. In fact, he really tells us how we know we're done fixing and filling and ministering all those things. Verse 13, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we, plural, will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Now, listen to me. We know we're done when we all come to such unity in our faith and unity in our knowledge of God's Son. Honestly, the truth is most of us rush by the first part of that verse to get to the last part of the verse. Because in the last part of the verse, we like to emphasize the definition of what it means to be mature in the Lord. It means that we measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ. absolutely true statement, magnificent statement. But the fact is, we tend to rush by the first part of the verse to get to the last part of the verse. But if I were to take Paul's thought, put it into question, it wouldn't be, do you measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ? That would not be the question. Now, is that a good question? Yeah, sure is. It's a worthwhile question. But that's not the one that Paul is asking here. Paul is asking, do you all measure up to the full standard? Because the work's not done until the law measures up. I've been spending a little bit of time in the South. I'm getting familiar with that word, guilt. In fact, when I was studying Greek, has a plural U form and a singular U form. English doesn't, it's just U. And so my professor, when we were doing translations, if it was a plural, it would make us write the word y'all. This is y'all, folks. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about, do you all measure up to the full standard of Christ? Because that's really the question. Listen, Paul says, you have to be concerned about the whole, not just the parts. And the whole is more than just the sum of the parts. I want to go back to a question that I asked at the beginning of our conversation. If I'm doing okay spiritually, maybe I'm even doing great spiritually, but my brother's not, am I really doing great? And for most of us, we'd say, well, yeah, sure. I mean, most of us would say, well, we kind of measure our spiritual lives on an individual basis. You know, it doesn't really matter how anyone else is doing. I'm doing great spiritually. And Paul says, no, you can't think that way. It does matter how someone else is doing. In fact, it matters how everyone else is doing in the body of Christ. Because we're really a community. And as a community, we enjoy fellowship. And fellowship is way more than red Kool-Aid and stale cookies. Fellowship is a commonality. It's a commonness. It's a partnership. Consequently, we must all come to unity in our faith and unity in the knowledge of God's Son so that we can all be mature in the Lord and we can all measure up to the full standard and complete standard of Christ. Now, I know I'm going to take some heat for my next statement. And I know that some of you will accuse me of being doctrinal and dogmatic, and I'm okay with that. But it really does seem to me that we are more interested in protecting diversity in the church than we are in promoting unity in the church. And when I say that, I'm not talking about ethnic and cultural diversity. I'll take all that I can get. Do you have any idea what it would be like if there were 100 different languages and cultures sitting here this morning worshiping God together? Do you know what it would be like? Heaven. That's what it would be like. It would be like heaven, because that's what heaven's going to be like. But can I make another point here that is implicit in the text? Unity in the body of Christ is dependent upon unity of knowledge. To put it another way, and I read the statement this week, any effort to unity in the body of Christ that minimizes the unity of knowledge will not build up the body of Christ. That's absolutely. We get so concerned sometimes about being too doctrinal, too theological. I have to be honest, I'm not sure you can be too theological. Can I just give you my observation? I see more people who are hurt by their lack of doctrinal understanding than I see people who are hurt by too much doctrinal understanding. We live in a generation that has elevated application above observation and interpretation of Scripture. And consequently, we have people in the church who are trying to make decisions about what to believe and how to think and how to act, and they have no real framework for making those decisions. Imagine, just think with me for a minute, what it would be like if every person in this room actually held a biblically informed worldview. We can encourage and affirm each other's decisions and actions because we have unity of faith and unity of knowledge of God's Son. Now, Christ is the head of the body, and he is the personification of maturity and completeness. And we, on the other hand, not so much. But the purpose of ministry is to get us there, isn't it? When all the gifted individuals are fixed up and filled up, they're able to minister. But listen, just having a few of those gifts operating in the life of the church, that begins to look like Christ. And when all the gifted members use their gift and maximize their gift, then we can begin to think like Christ and we can begin to act like Christ. That's not only a mature individual, that's a mature church. That's a church that is fully prepared to take its place in the world and to serve and minister to the world. And by contrast, it says, we will no longer be immature, verse 14. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. How do you ever recognize counterfeit anything? By knowing the genuine, thorough. That's how you pray. I don't think there's ever been a time in human history when the Bible has been used to teach ideas and to foster behaviors that are so wrong as it is right now. I mean, I hear people all the time attempting to justify behaviors from the Scriptures. And it's nowhere close to biblical truth. It's not just a matter that people are questioning the validity of what the Bible teaches, but there are people who claim to be Christian who use the words of Scripture to teach things that are patently unbiblical. And what's even more frightening is that many evangelical Christians don't know the difference. Christ does not want us to be children of the saints. He wants us to have unity of faith and unity of our knowledge of the Son of God. Now the question is, how do we get there? How does this happen? How do we minister to each other so that the body looks like, thinks like, acts like Christ? How do we minister so that we develop the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of God's Son? So that we're not upset by every new teaching that comes along, and so that we're not susceptible to every cleverly packaged lie that we hear. Verse 15. Instead, we will speak the truth of love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Isn't it obvious? If we reduce this passage to tell it like it is, but do it gently, then we reduce it to something far less than what Paul intended. When he says that we will speak the truth in love, what's the truth that he's talking about? It's the truth that will fix us up and fill us up. This is the truth that will help God's people so that they can do his work and build up his body. It's the truth that will promote and protect the unity of our faith and the unity of our knowledge of God's Son. It's the truth that will help us measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ. It's the truth that grounds us so that we will be stable and we won't be blown around by every doctrine that gets tossed out on Christian television. So the truth that we are to speak in love, that truth, what is it? It's the truth of God's Word. It's the truth about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the truth of the gospel. Folks, listen to me. If you really want to minister, truly minister to the body of Christ, in its parts or in the whole, open the Scriptures to them in love. That's how it happened. One of my great fears of ministry in the 21st century is that we will spend more time giving our opinion of Scripture than letting Scripture give its opinion of us. You say, okay, Don, let's get practical here. I have a friend. They're Christians. They have a horrible habit, and they don't even seem to notice it. And it's holding them back. Shouldn't I talk to them about it? Yeah, probably you should. But here would be my question. When you sit down to talk to them, what are you going to tell them? And how are you going to say it? That really comes to the crux of the issue. What are you going to tell them that will help them, and that will help them measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ? And how are you going to tell them about it? Now, can I tell you what really happens most of the time? And most of us will identify this because we've done it. Right, so we're not far off here. You take them out to Starbucks, and you buy them a cup of coffee because that makes everything better. And it'll soften the blow. And then you just kind of blurt out what you think is wrong with it. And they look at you and they say, I don't think there's anything wrong with what I'm doing. And now you're stuck, aren't you? You're stuck because it's what you think versus what they think. And you're going to lose that argument 90% of the time. Now, there's a very high probability that your friend will get defensive, and tensions will escalate, and voices will raise, probably in volume and pitch. And you will run a very high risk that your friend will no longer be your friend. And that's why most of us avoid this conversation like the plague. You know where things went wrong? You may have told them the truth, but you still haven't spoken the truth. I don't mean to be rude to anyone this morning, but do you know what your opinion is to most people, even your good Christian friends? It's an irritant. That's what your opinion is. They don't really care what your opinion is. You know what the Scriptures are? They're mirror. They act like a mirror to us and to every other Christian friend that we have. And when we look into them, what do? We reflect back the truth about ourselves. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. That's a great point to talk about. I wish we had the time. But his point is very clear. If you listen to the Word of God and you don't do what it says, and you go on saying, I'm okay, that's self-deception. If you listen to the Word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself. You walk away and forget what you look like. No, we do that every morning, don't we? We get up. It's a frightening thought. Look in the mirror. And we turn and walk away, and for our own protection, we forget what we just saw. We do it all the time. But he says there's another way of the Scripture working in our lives. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, And if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you want to help your friend grow in Christ, if you want to give them something that will both diagnose and heal their hurt, then speak the truth to them. Help them look in the mirror. The Word of God will help them see the truth about themselves. Now, let's be honest. Saying the truth doesn't always mean that you're going to follow and do what you should do, does it? I mean, you don't always do what you see in the Scripture, do you? So you can expect that there may be times when your friend will not hear this. But do you want to improve the chances that they will act on it? Then speak the truth in love. John, what exactly does that mean? I think it means that you speak the truth to someone, and when you speak that truth to them, you are fully prepared to do whatever you are able to do to help you with love. See, love isn't a sentiment, folks. Love is a willingness to act on somebody else's behalf, to do for them what they perhaps can't even do for themselves, but what will be the very best for them. Can we go back to the imaginary conversation that we played out a few minutes ago? What if you started that conversation with something like this? Friend, if you don't mind, I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures together today. And I'll tell you how I'm trying to apply those scriptures in my life. And then I'm going to ask you to tell me how you're trying to apply that in your life. And I just want you to know in advance that you're my friend and I love you. And that means that I would do anything I can to help you apply these scriptures. And I'm asking you to help me apply them. You think the conversation might have turned out different? I won't make any promises, but I know that with this approach, that what you do is you at least give the Holy Spirit the maximum opportunity to work in both of your lives. Honestly, folks, this is just one way in which this biblical truth of speaking the truth in love is worked out in our life. There are hundreds of others, but I do know this. We live in a generation in which what I think matters most. To the point that I can define my own truth. We are awash in a sea of personal opinion. And the reason that we are awash in the sea of personal opinion is because we're not grounded on the rock of divine truth. And if you come to people inside the church or outside of the church with your opinion, remember, you are dealing with a person who really values their own opinion a whole lot more than they value yours. But if you come to them in humility and in love with the Word of God, without their knowing it, you have unleashed the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in their life, and if the Holy Spirit is at work in their life, you can do it. You know, it's just a wonderful statement made in Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's at the end of chapter 3. And we use it in this church, we use this passage appropriately to prove our belief in the divine inspiration of Scripture. In fact, if you take our Bible Basics course, we're going to ask you to memorize these two verses because they are, in fact, the claimed inspiration. They're far more than that. And it's that far more than that that I want you to hear this morning. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip, fix, and fill His people to do every good work. Do you know someone who needs a solid foundation under their life? Do you know someone whose life is not going very well and they can't figure out why? and they need to understand. Do you know someone who's behaving badly? They have habits that are destructive and get them in trouble and then they derail their life. Do you know someone who's trying hard, but they just need to know what the right thing to do is? How are you going to help them? Are you going to help them by giving them your opinion about what they should do next? What if you love them and trust them to the scriptures? The inspired, useful scriptures. What if that were our corporate culture here at Lifeway? What if that was our MO? What if we became known in this community as the people who were willing to take the difficult, the disenfranchised, and take them to the Word of God and show them what God has done, what God continues to do, and what He's willing to do in their life? Over the past year, you've heard a lot from this church about discipleship in a relational environment, and I promise you, you're going to hear more. I mean, we're just starting that. Do you know what the whole purpose of discipleship in a relational environment is? It helps develop a context that encourages people to speak the truth in love. And when you do that, what do you do? Verse 16. Then He takes the whole body, fit together perfectly, and as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts so to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And that's what the church is. Amen. Father, thank You this morning. We need so desperately to hear the truth of Ephesians 4 and the expectation of what You will do when we open our lives to the truth of Your Word, and when in love we open the hearts of others. Knowledge and understanding to be able to open the door and to speak the truth of Scripture into the lives of people.